Most recently, in Mark's story of Jesus forming God's kingdom, we thought about the faith that Jesus seeks from his people. The kingdom is built not upon just the normal means of kingdom building, political machinations or the production of children, or whatever it may be. It's built on people coming to faith. Jesus has been talking about faith. And especially what we've seen in the stories and in his words is that faith is a deeply personal thing. We trust Jesus. It's not just a set of ideas we hold on to. It is a personal trust. So, in recent sermons, what have we seen? Back in chapter 4, we've seen how Jesus taught his disciples to trust him to build the kingdom. He talked about how it looks tiny, looks like a seed, how unpromising it seems. But he asked for their trust, that it would become a great kingdom, no matter how odd his technique may look. Trust him. Trust me, he was saying. And then, as we came to the end of chapter 4, we thought about just an incident where Jesus takes steps that challenges their faith so that it can grow. That they would see that he really is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in whom they have to trust no matter what he does, and we must be the same. It's a personal faith. It's a belief in him. Not just a system, not just something that you're convinced is going to work. It's knowing and trusting him. And then as we came to chapter 5, they were confronted with something which really stretched them. They suddenly saw him display an authority like they'd never seen anywhere else before. In no one else. And that really then said to them, look, this faith you're putting in Jesus, do understand, it's not just faith in a gifted man who you think could really maybe pull off what he's talking about. Actually, the one you started to trust is way more than that. You are putting your faith in the divine Lord who has come to us, our Creator, truly the Son of God. And now that last point is the one we're going to continue with today then, as we finish off in the story that we started last week. We are in part 2 of the story, the tale of Legion. Jesus's extraction of unclean spirits from a very troubled non-Jewish man. Jesus said earlier he's in Gerasenes. He's on the other side of the lake. We can't exactly pinpoint the place, but he's on the other side of the lake from where he normally works among the Jewish folk. He's gone to a Gentile area, which we've seen because it's a place where you can herd pigs. You're not going to do that in a Jewish area. And in that unclean region, unclean spirits operate and have grabbed hold of a man who himself now, in every way he lives, to Jewish, good Jewish folk, is unclean. He lives among the tombs. He does all kinds of things he shouldn't do. We saw how the spirits, when Jesus confronted them, said, you should not be here. What do you have to do with us? In other words, you don't have jurisdiction here. You're the Jewish Messiah. Why are you here? But Jesus still commanded the demons to leave the man alone. He wasn't going to leave the man like that. Even if it's true that the policy towards Gentiles is yet to fully develop, is yet to appear after Pentecost, he's not going to leave a man broken like this under the control of such an ugly swarm. How could he? What sort of compassion would that be? And so he commanded still the demons to leave the man. Now sadly, they then infected a herd of pigs, which resulted in the death of those pigs. But we tried to see last week to think about that a little. And to notice that it's not haphazard that that happens. It's not just collateral damage. The way people sometimes talk, isn't it, about wars and things. Collateral damage. We went to fight the enemy, but sadly others died as a result. But since the creation of the world, since the fall of man, after the creation of the world, God has allowed animal sacrifice to protect people. And on this occasion, it was him allowing the same. And in fact, in that sacrificial moment, in the death of those animals, something was pictured that was very important. Because remember what the demons had called themselves? They said, "We are legion, we are many." But the word could even be used, "We are an army." But that wicked army was drowned. That was what the disciples saw. And the drowning of a great army has happened before in Israel's history. It's part of their whole culture, part of their whole memory. That we once escaped from Egypt through water and we were kept safe, just as the disciples were kept safe in the storm on the sea. And then an army came against us, but they themselves were drowned. That was the Red Sea where the soldiers of Egypt lost their lives. We read the song earlier that Moses and others sang after it. Well, now the disciples, in a micro way, have seen the same thing happen. An army, but an invisible army, an army of unclean forces came against us. And no one could control this man. He was out of control. He could have swept through 12 disciples and Jesus in a moment. If he could break chains, he's not going to have trouble kicking the living daylights out of the lot of them. But instead, the army is defeated. It ends up drowned in the water. And so the disciples again are being told, look, this one you're trusting, this one in whom you have faith, this is not just a gifted rabbi. This is the Lord of the Old Testament walking with you. This was the one who opened up the sea for the Israelites, the Hebrews. He is upon the earth. His actions are the actions of God. So that was where we got to. And that's what we thought about in looking at this story. Now, let's just see how the story finishes off today. What followed next? Verses 14 to 20, I'll talk about this in three parts. We'll look at the reactions of the locals. How do they respond to all this that occurs? We'll look at the state of the man. What actually happens to him? And then we'll think about, as Jesus departs, what he leaves behind. First of all, the reaction of the locals. Now, the sacrifice of the pigs, the death of the pigs, results in their keepers inevitably running off and running off to tell anyone who will listen what has occurred. The phrase used by Mark is that they go and tell all in town, verse 14, and countryside. Mark emphasizes suddenly Jesus' reputation just swept everywhere. It's not just that they ran to the local village and said, oh, quick, come and have a look at this bloke and what he's done. This rippled out across the area. We weren't told what was in the mind of Jesus when he said they were going to cross the lake. He said to the disciples back in chapter 4, we must go on a trip, but he didn't say why. But what we can see now is what the Father has done with this trip. The Father has worked through this trip in order to establish his Son's reputation. The Father brought two terrifying storms upon the Son and his team of disciples. There was the weather storm out on Lake Galilee. There was the land storm when this man swept towards them, legion. And Jesus calmed them both with words. So we see what the Father has done with this trip. The Father has put on display Jesus' identity. He's put on display Jesus' authority. He's given his Son opportunity outside of Israel to show his name. And that's what happens, says Mark. Across the towns, across the countryside, the name of Jesus begins to be heard. Now, of course, what do we see in that? Well, we immediately think back, don't we, to what the Lord Jesus said in one of his parables back in chapter 4. He said to his disciples, we'll start with a seed. The kingdom will be small, but, you know, it'll be a mustard seed. It's going to grow into a huge bush, the sort of bush where wild birds even will nest. Did they believe him? Could they imagine that? It's just happened, hasn't it, before their eyes. The Father's given them a small glimpse of how that could be. They didn't know this was going to happen. They were just taking a trip across the lake. But suddenly the name of Jesus is known across a whole area of non-Jewish folk. And they're seeing how in the future it can be that what they're starting with so small, what they're planting in Israel, can become a great thing in which those from outside will find nesting, a worldwide kingdom. Once more, it's something that God has granted to help build up their faith, isn't it? Jesus has said to them, believe this will be true. The Father has said, look, I'll show you. Hold on to my Son and what he can do. But they're also seeing that such growth will never be easy. The locals, many of them, react negatively to Jesus. Now that's unsurprising. They've given the loss of the pigs. That's a great thing to happen in the area, isn't it, in terms of economically and in other ways. But it's not just that, says Mark. It's not just the pigs. They are told about the pigs also, it says in the verse. Verse number 16, told about the pigs as well. But it's not just the pigs. What really troubles them, verse 15, is this. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That's what really troubles them. They see that man. By the way, the NIV uses the phrase possessed, demon possessed, or possessed by the demons. The word is really just demonized. The word possessed isn't in there. It just means more something like affected by demons, not necessarily owned by one, the way we would think of the English word possession. But anyway, back with the locals. Why are they afraid? Why aren't they just rejoicing? Wow, we've never known anybody who can heal like this. It may help us if we think of the story of the Exodus once again, the story we've tried to keep in mind throughout these verses. Do you remember in that story, in the story of the Exodus, the Lord tears apart the gods of Egypt, rips them up, ruins the land with plagues. The king, Pharaoh, has advisors. His own advisors end up saying to him, "This has happened by the finger of God." It's a very unusual phrase. It reappears in the book of Luke. Jesus uses it. They know that they're dealing with a supreme power, a power greater than any of their gods. They think their gods can manipulate the Nile. They think their gods can rule the sky and the sun. They say, this God just touches with his finger and this stuff happens. We can't play with this. But they didn't mean that Egypt suddenly turned to that God and said, in fact, let's burn all the idols and worship him. All they ended up saying was, you Hebrews, you've got to go away. We can't have this sort of presence among us. This is undermining us. As Christians, it's always our hope, isn't it, that displays of the Lord's power will bring people to their senses. We always long for that. We know one person and they're in a time of great pain and difficulty and we say, oh, I'm praying for you, and the Lord graciously makes them well again. And we hope, oh, I hope they'll respond now to that. I hope they'll notice what the Lord's done for them. Or there's another person and their life's been going on and suddenly gets shaken up by something terrible happening to them, something personal or something around them, and their life's just shaken up. And we think, oh, I hope they understand now that they can't just trust themselves. They've got to look to God. And sadly, we're often left disheartened because it doesn't happen. That's the effect that sin has had on hearts. Human hearts are hardened towards God. Just read Romans 3. In the Egypt story, it's incredibly visible because one character is put at the middle of the story on the Egyptian side to sum that up, and it's Pharaoh. You read the story of the Exodus, you read of Pharaoh's dealings with Moses, and you can't believe how stupid he is. How he will fight to his last breath against the finger of God. One little man trying to wrestle with the finger of God. You read that story and at any moment you think, come on man, you've got every reason now just to bow to this Lord. And he keeps fighting him and it's insane. The story is there to remind us that sin is insane. It is the most stupid things that we do as human beings, despite all the things that come to us contrary. And deep within us, as it says in Romans 3, there is this basic desire to keep away from God. Pharaoh would rather still worship the sun and the Nile than the God of Israel, despite all the evidence which shows that he's the real deal. And the Nile is just a river and the sun is just a ball of fire in the sky. Sin traps us in foolishness. No matter how obvious it is that the Lord's way is happier, that the Lord's way is more real, that the Lord's way offers hope, still the human heart will resist. We have to remember that. And the disciples, they're being taught that lesson, aren't they? They're on the far side of the lake. One day they are going to have to travel to foreign lands without Jesus, preaching to people, full of hopes, full of dreams. And at times they're going to meet this wave of, no thank you, please go away. Christians have to remember the insanity of sin. It's a crazy rejection of the one who made us. But as the disciples remember that, and they remember the locals, still in their mind, what will glisten brightly is that man. Because no matter how much sadness they may feel about the locals saying, look, just get this Jesus out of here, will you? They remember that man. And we remember that man. When we feel, oh, really then? So no one's going to change. No. This story says, sure, there might be many who say, no thank you. But there are people whom God gets hold of and they really change. And they change beyond all imagination. And the grace just pours out upon them. And in that, you must have great hope. And that's what we need to come to for our second point then. The state of this man. Verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. The demons stole from this man the image of God in him. The image of God in him. He was reduced to this just bundle of agony and pain screaming through the tombs. He couldn't relate to other people. He couldn't relate to himself. He would carve himself up. And Jesus restores the image of God to this man. It's interesting. He's now clothed. That's one of the things that Mark tells us, isn't it? Clothed and in his right mind. I assume he wore little or nothing as he lived among the tombs. Now, Genesis 3 tells us that after the fall of Adam and Eve, when they'd rebelled against God, when they'd gone their own way, when they hardened up towards their Creator, they disliked the idea of nakedness. They had been naked, been very relaxed about that. It wasn't a problem to them. And then it became a problem. It was part of their reaction to sin. And it wasn't just about feeling unattractive, but it was about shame. It was about insecurity. It was about embarrassment with what they now were on the inside. And of course, our outside does reflect what's on the inside of us, doesn't it, in all kinds of ways. And so they became self-conscious. You could put it this way, I suppose, that since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, human beings have not been able to trust one another, really. We can't have other people seeing the whole truth about us on display. They can't have full access to us. We need to hide. You remember in the story, Adam himself hides from God in the hope he's not seen. So when you hear of a man for whom sort of disrobing has just become ordinary, you know something's going wrong, not just on his outside, but on his inside. It's part of that. And for Jesus to clothe him again is to bring him back to an understanding of what human beings are. This instinct about nakedness is one the human race, of course, has tried to counter in our pride, in our denial of sin. We've tried to push back against that inner thought. We tried to make nudity acceptable. It's been done by playing with lust. You know, endless paintings and statues through history and in our era, photos and videos. Used in all kinds of contexts. People exposing their bodies to the gaze of others to promote themselves, to promote products and sell products, or just to pander to immorality. Public nudity has appeared in all kinds of ways through the human race, being used for art, being used for campaigning. It's been used in movements like naturism, where its members want to say, well, it's good enough for the animals, they don't bother with clothing, we don't need to, we're just refined animals. And yet, for all the human race's determination to make it all acceptable, still we know there's a problem. Despite all our attempts otherwise, human beings still get tremendously upset about their bodies, their physical bodies. In our era, social media has exposed that horribly. The whole upset that people get about seeing pictures of others and wanting to put pictures of themselves on, and then feeling distressed about those pictures. We try to deny that we're troubled people, but we are troubled people. We try to push it away and say, we're not what the Bible says, but we are. Fallen creatures, sinful creatures, broken on the inside and therefore troubled on the outside by who we are. As Christians, we've got to keep taking that back to the fall of Adam. We've got to remember what we became that day. Christians are to be very careful, aren't we, with society, how society makes use of the disrobed human form. And it's not just because of lust, you know. We know Jesus' solemn warning. He warns about adultery of the imagination. And we take that seriously. It is a great danger. So we should be concerned about naked images from that point of view. Anybody who has had contact in any sense with pornography knows how destructive it is to people. And we've known individuals horrendously affected by it. But it's not just lust. There's just our concern that this all links back to the fall into sin and that we need to be aware of that so that we can repent, so that we can gain God's forgiveness. We don't want images or ideas or movements to undermine that thought by saying, oh no, just chill about your body, just relax about nakedness. It's all fine, it's just normal, it's just natural. It's not. It is natural in the sense of, yes, we were made that way, but it's now unnatural because we've fallen. And within us is that nagging thought of conscience that says, you're not right before God. But if we have that, then we're ready to repent and to find the forgiveness of God. So we're wary of these things, not just because of lust. We're wary of anything that undermines that route back to God, that pretends that sin's not so significant after all. Yes, it is. It was devastating. It creates insanity. It creates personal dilemma. It's a horrible thing, sin. And we need the forgiveness that Christ offers. But when we find that, then we find real peace. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus promises that he will clothe his people with righteousness. It's a lovely image. It says to us, look, follow me and I will make your lives beautiful. At the resurrection, you will be made all that you should be. And it will be on the outside and it will be on the inside. It will be everything you are. And for Christians now living in this world, as we have that hope of the coming resurrection and everything Christ will do for us, it allows us then to deal with our troubled thoughts here. We can say to our consciences, I am a sinner, but Christ has saved me and I am forgiven. And we can say to our troubled thoughts about our bodies, be quiet. Whatever is wrong with me now, he will put it right. I will not be this forever. This is a phase, not my whole being. Knowing Christ allows us to calm down those fears and worries, because Christ is going to make all things right. And that is all visible in this man. In one little phrase, this man who was more distressed than possibly anyone you've ever met, though maybe not, for some of you have seen terrible distress in people, this man is sat with Jesus and he's clothed and his mind is working normally again. And it's delightful. This was a man who cried out loud. This was a man who self-harmed over and over and over. This is a man who publicly exposed himself, maybe for years. And he's calm. And he's dressed. He sits there now with a dignity he's not had in a long time, and Jesus has given it to him. He sits there now with a privacy he's not had in a long time, and Jesus has given it to him. He sits there with a mind which functions, and he hasn't had that for a long time, and Jesus has given it to him. We saw last week how the man suffered from mental distress. He was frantic night and day. His mind just wouldn't turn off. And now his mind serves him again. And it can no longer be exploited by wicked powers who look for vulnerability, abusers. And he sits with Jesus. And you think, well, that's nice, isn't it? This man was socially isolated. People couldn't have him near them. They drove him away. And he lived among the dead. And now he sits near to Jesus. I presume that they are talking about the life he's lived, because Mark is able to fill in some of the back details, isn't he? Mark tells us a little bit about what the man's life had been. Well, that came from somewhere. I presume it was in the conversation they were having. See how powerful the Saviour is. Jesus changes us in heart so that life can be renewed in total, everything about us. And where there are things we've got to wait for the resurrection fully to be renewed, like our physical bodies, even so, knowing Christ can let us calm down now. I don't need constantly to stress about that thing about me. He will put it right, and I will be clothed with righteousness. And I will walk in a body made new. And I will be in fellowship with those around me. And all will be good. And it's got to lift us to see this man. Whatever we feel is wrong right now, my relationship with this person, my self-awareness of who I am and what I look like, my consciousness of past sins or even current sins, we take it to Jesus, we sit at his feet, we leave it with him. We don't carry it all around with us, but we look to him and he forgives and he makes right and he brings peace. That's the man. Now sadly, as I've already said, the crowd are not delighted. So verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. People do gather to hear more, and they hear about the man, they hear about the pigs, but they beg Jesus to leave, as we were thinking earlier. He's defeated out of control forces, but they don't want him. There is a characteristic, I guess, in human beings, not just what we were talking about earlier, the lack of desire for God that's innate to us because of sin, but just there's at times just that characteristic of human beings, a trait within us that says no matter how bad life is, it's better to stick with it because it's familiar. The people couldn't help this broken man, but they could banish him. Jesus' actions are so scary, they just resort to the same. You need to go away. That's how we handle things. We sent this man away, we need to send you away. It's a sad trait, isn't it? Too easily we do this as human beings. We fail to embrace what is good because we want to cling to what we know, fearing that what is new may cost us. And we can't go there. We're too scared. You can understand why these people would think that. I mean, it's just cost 2,000 pigs. Maybe they think to themselves, I wonder what other sacrifices this Jesus will ask of us if we keep him around. They're right to think that. Jesus' kingdom is costly. But what you get far surpasses what you lose. Wasn't the loss of that herd worth it? To see that man restored and demonic forces banished? What you get far surpasses what you lose. But we are prone to reject that. Cling to the familiar, despite the good that's being offered with the new that's come. Makes you ask, doesn't it, really? Who are the insane ones in this story? We all assume it was the man who was insane. You suddenly get a bit freaked out and think, you know, actually, it's everybody else. I mean, he was literally insane at the start. But by the end of the story, you think, you know, it's not so much him that I should have been worrying about in this story, it's them. The people who look nice and ordinary and just went about their business that morning and baked their bread and drank their coffee or whatever they drank in that area. Probably not coffee, to be honest, but we won't go technical. Who are the insane ones? Let's wrap up. Let's finish off. Third point is just to talk about what Jesus leaves behind. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus does leave the area. It's not yet time for him to be king of the Gentiles. He'll say that elsewhere. That will come, but it's not yet time. The healed man wants to go with him too. In the story of the Exodus, of course, there were quite a few non-Hebrews who did go along. The sojourners, you can find that in the book of Exodus. They left Egypt too with the Hebrews. But in verse 19, Jesus says to him, no. No, you can't come. Why not? Why would Jesus leave him? Well, I think in part just because he doesn't need to come to Judea. Jesus has given him what he needs. He can stay home. He can tell his family and friends what the God of Israel has done for him. After all, very soon Jesus knows that his servants will be back in this land. They're going to come back here. He's got some work to do in Judea. He's got a cross to go to. There's a resurrection to pass through. And then his servants will be back. to spread the kingdom across the world. And so he says, no, this time we're not on an exodus to a promised land. The promised land is going to burst out across the world. You stay here, my friend. You stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. It will be fine. And indeed, the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. He does it to great effect. Later on, Jesus will actually visit the Decapolis. So this man will have actually prepped for him. Maybe Jesus meets up with him, I don't know. Later on, Jesus' people will turn up in the Decapolis. 10 cities, the name means. 10 cities on the other side of the Jordan. But this man blazes the trail. People are amazed. And again, it's Jesus' parables come to life, isn't it? What did Jesus say to them, the disciples? He said, in the parable of the sowing of the seed, some of the seed lands on good land, and it grows 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Here it is. Living proof before their very eyes. One man, one convert, 10 cities that discover the glory of Christ. Much fruit comes from this saved man. I'll leave you with 3 thoughts to finish up. Firstly, as we leave this man, let me just say, don't assume he is free of mental hurt for the rest of his life. Remember, every person Jesus resurrected died. Remember, every person Jesus healed fell ill again in some other way. Jesus' repairing of life during his ministry was real, but it was temporary, because they were all signs of what's going to come in the resurrection. So the injuries this man received to mind and body in his troubled years, he may have well borne the consequences of them in the years ahead. Maybe at times in his mind, or maybe at times just physical things in his body that had happened to him, damage he'd done to himself, tearing chains off. He may have had all kinds of consequences that did come back to him. So let's not assume he was free of mental hurt or physical suffering for the rest of his days. But let's still remember the story. He was saved. He was set free from ruin and put on the road to glory. He did from that day on dress, and he was in his right mind, and those demons were gone. He was set free. And always marvel at that. And then take hope. Because anyone can gain the same. Right now you could pause and you could think of somebody who to you feels like the most trapped person you know by their mind. And there is no reason why you cannot pray at this moment and hope and trust that the Lord Jesus will set them free. Because he can. Second thing is, let's love the man's witnessing. It's great, isn't it? And while we love it, let's just not assume we have to all be the same as him. God gave him a life story that motivated him to be an ardent evangelist. It was a peculiar testimony, but it empowered him to speak keenly, and it was brilliant. And not all Christians can do the same. And that's a beautiful thing too, because it means that Jesus fills his kingdom with all types of people, with all types of stories. Do you know, many conversions are quite quiet. Many conversions are quite boring, really. You really wouldn't put people up the front particularly to say very much, because there's not that much they could say. You know, maybe you've heard the occasional baptismal testimony. I think I've sort of believed in God really since I was, well, I don't know, about 4 years old, really. Didn't do drugs, didn't become all immoral, didn't crash my life, just sort of trusted Jesus right from young. That's great. It's lovely. This man has a tremendous story to tell, and that's why he's such a powerful evangelist. But we don't all have those stories, and that's fine too. Because Jesus fills his kingdom with all kinds of stories. And after all, you don't want too many dead pigs in the world, do you? It cost a lot for this man to have his story. But what verse 19 does say to us is this, surely, just never feel embarrassed of Jesus, because there's really no reason to be. Others may not want him, but you remember how much he's done for you in your story, however ordinary it is, and be delighted in it. And when God does give you the moment, not travelling through the 10 cities, but just with a friend or a family member or a neighbour, you tell how much the Lord has done for you. And you might feel clumsy saying it, and you might feel, well, nothing like that bloke in Mark 5. No, you're not. Praise God for that. But you can tell what the Lord has done for you. And then lastly, last thing, wrap it up, value suffering. Maybe we say to ourselves, why did God give this man such a hard life with all those scars he had to carry? Because the kingdom is built on suffering and sacrifice. This event summed up Jesus' whole kingdom strategy to his disciples. You know, in some ways it pointed to the cross, didn't it? What was going to happen to Jesus? He was going to be stripped. He was going to be naked. He was going to be scarred. He was going to be left crying. And then he was going to be put with the dead by those who feared him. And then he was going to be given back life. And he was going to be clothed in white. And he will have seen the defeat of the devil. The principle behind it all is, be ready to lose to gain what is better. Jesus would live that out. This man's life testifies to it. As Christians, we view our suffering that way. We can always ask for relief from suffering. That's not wrong to do. But we also know that God does ask of each of us, like his son, to carry some pain and to trust him in the midst of the pain, to work good out of it, because that's the cross. And we must do that. And to see our suffering as Christ would have us see it, in the light of his cross.